Now, this is an unpleasant topic and sermon, but a very necessary and very important one. It's all very well to enjoy ourselves and easy and simple things. Sometimes, actually, it is the dark and difficult things that are more meaningful and worthwhile to us. The book of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of party. Because there's folly in the house of party, but there's wisdom in the house of mourning. And when you look back across your life, there is great truth in it that really you've never learnt much at a party. But yet in the times of sorrow and suffering and the times of difficulty and grieving, there are great lessons to be learnt and great actions to be taken. I was talking to someone very recently about the death of their mother, an estranged family, a mother who died unexpectedly, and one of the immediate consequences of it was that several members of the family who haven't spoken to each other for years have decided to try and put things straight. As you go on living, there's not much need to reconcile and sort things out. But suddenly when there's a death, things come into focus much more clearly. There's an old semi-funny statement about the fact that nothing clarifies a man's thinking quite so much as his impending execution. And that will clarify your mind, very much so. And so it's that kind of subject tonight. It actually is more important, and you will learn more from it than a happier sermon full of jokes, light-heartedness and joy. But you won't necessarily enjoy it as much. But that's all right. I'm not much of a comedian anyway. Thank you. In one sense, nobody wants judgment. Wouldn't it be better if we all just did what we wanted and there were no consequences? We were never called to account and never called to be responsible. But the trouble is, we do make an awful mess and often have people, and as often as the people ask the question, why doesn't God clean up the mess in the world? It actually is us, we, who are the mess that we're calling upon God to clean up. The Horn of Africa is an appalling situation that we are facing today, and do hope that you'll continue in your prayers. Give generously through Anglican Aid. Anglican Aid's a terrific organisation to give through because we already have workers in the field all around the world. So it's not like people are just going to race in from outside, solve the problem and run away. We are giving to people who have been there beforehand, will be there during it and will be there afterwards as well. The Horn of Africa, you have to move a little bit further and go to the war in Sudan. The revolutions just north of there in the Arabic world, from Libya all the way around to Syria. But you don't have to think in third world countries, the riots of London. Why doesn't God, thank you very much, why doesn't God put an end to all the problems that we see? And of course he will in the end, but what about now? What about the judgments? Why doesn't God fix the world now? Non-Christian commentators are very often quite judgmental about the idea of judgment. They don't realise that where there is no judgment, there is no punishment. In fact, they kind of like that. But ponder it, friends, for a moment or two. No punishment for Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot and all the other monsters of our age. They're able to get away with their crimes unpunished. Now, judgment doesn't necessarily imply punishment. Judgment can be evaluation, can't it? But it also can be condemnation. The declaration of the jury that you're guilty of the crime is not quite the same thing as the sentence of the given by the judge. And the sentence given by the judge is not quite the same thing as the punishment meted out to you in the prison cell. But judgment without punishment is not justice. It's not the justice of giving people what they deserve. It's not the justice of expressing the justice of a court. And it's not the justice that is required in the compensation of victims. So where there's no judgment, it's not just that there's no punishment, it's also that there is no meaning. For if whatever we do, nothing is ever taken into account, we're never held to account for our actions or our crimes, then it doesn't matter what we do. And if it doesn't matter what we do, then there's no meaning to life. I'm a wonderful person, helpful, kind, gracious, and I wind up in the crematorium flu. I'm a mean, nasty, horrible person, I wind up in the crematorium flu. What's the difference? I'm in the crematorium. I'm going up the chimney. It makes no difference. What I did was completely meaningless. There's actually no meaning to life. The atheist Jean-Paul Sartre saw this. I mentioned it to you the other day, a couple of weeks ago. He said, it's meaningless that we are born, it's meaningless that we die. Life is meaningless when there is no judgment, when there is no God. That is, what people like in the sense of no judgment is no responsibility. No responsibility sounds terrific until you stop thinking and stop and think about it for a while. That means we're actually no different to the animals. You don't hold the cow or the dog responsible, the cat or the cockroach. They're not responsible for their actions. Only humans are responsible for our actions. It is what marks us out as being something more than an animal, a beast. And so if there is no responsibility, we are no different to the animals and can be treated exactly the same as the animals. Whether I feed you or kill you, really, you're just an animal. What's the difference? Whether I crush a cockroach under the foot or crush you, what's the difference? So what does the Bible say about judgment? How and when will God clean up the mess of the world? And why is it not already cleaned up? The difficulty of answering the question is that there are so many judgments of God. There's not one single judgment, and God doesn't bring judgment immediately upon each and every action we take, as if as soon as I reach out to steal something from the shop, I'm going to be hit with cancer. Or as if he's going to now somehow prevent me from doing it so that as I reach out to steal, suddenly it will become electrified and I won't be able to. God is not in constant supervision of every second of our day, stopping us, punishing us, stopping us. That is not how the world is, and that is not how the Bible describes the world. It's far, far more complex than that. So without giving you a complete picture of all the judgments of God, I have on the outline you will see there seven of the judgments of God. And we'll stop halfway through. A couple of times, I think. We'll stop, so it won't be halfway through. We'll stop a couple of times for just some question and answer on the route. Firstly, there is giving up to death. In the garden, Adam was told, on the day of which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. In one sense, he didn't die. But in another sense, he did die. See, you and I think death is when our body stops. But Adam took us all into the death of sin immediately. And Adam took us into that life whereby God gives us up. And he has given us up to death. For at the end of chapter 3, as our first reading showed, we were cut off from the tree of life. This giving up of God meant that Adam was turned out of the garden and from access to the tree of life. And God reinforced this by allowing him to continue in the world as if he were God. That's what Adam did. You see, he became like God, knowing good and evil, became like God, determining what is right, what is wrong. Adam ruled the world without God. And that is the judgment of God. See, the whole idea is worked out for us in that second reading we had in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Three times we hear those terrible words, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Now, to the happy atheist, he says, that's great. God butted out of my life. I can do what I want to do. But when we do what we want to do, disaster follows. Chaos follows. Catastrophe follows. Because man is not God. We are incapable of running the world. We're incapable of running our society. We're actually incapable of running our own lives. We think we can when things are going well, but the disasters of life keep showing us that we are incapable. And so, we want a world that is not ruled by the justice of God, but ruled by ourselves. And that is the great first ironic punishment that comes upon such people. We are given our own head to experience our own justice, which is fundamentally unjust. Because God gives us up to do our own thing, and because we are self-centered and unjust and living the life of a lie that we are God when we are not, because we're living like that, we rule the world in injustice. The dire consequences of this self-rule are distributed unfairly. Why is it that you and I have health and education and wealth, we have warmth, we have comfort, we have food, where these people in Eritrea, the people of Sudan, the people do not have these things? Do you and I deserve to live in cleanliness, in health, and they don't deserve it? No. It's just the injustice of this world. We are born in a wealthy nation, or we've moved into this wealthy nation. We've been able to get ourselves to live in this incredibly wealthy nation, inheriting the wealth and productivity of previous generations under the government that is structured to provide for us equitable distribution of our wealth. And we are here, and those poor people were born in another place. They didn't get any more choice in their birth than you did. They don't get much choice in their wealth or their poverty as you did. Oh, I know you can say, look, I work hard for my money. But you could work every bit as hard as you are working now in Eritrea and you would have nothing. It's got nothing to do with how hard you're working. It's got to happen with the total injustice of this world. And does Australia perceive the injustice of the world so that we actually put aside large amount of money to help in these kinds of situations? No. We put a piffling little bit in relief for the overworld, over the rest of the world. Trifling is the amount of our concern for the rest of the world. The only time we had a white man's burden for the rest of the world was when Britain was under the evangelical persuasion of Christianity. And then there was massive concern to look after the world, unfortunately destroyed by an imperial view of ruling the world called the British Empire. But the concept of actually us being concerned as a nation for the good and welfare of other people, don't be silly. We're not concerned. We're not going to use our wealth for that. If the politicians did that, hey, they wouldn't get elected next time. We Australians want our money for ourselves. Oh, half of 1%, that can go elsewhere, provided it's linked up to some trade agreement we have with this poor country or that poor country or some other poor country. But their problem is their problem, not our problem. Oh, mind you, if there's a revolution, if they've got an oil country, we'll send our troops in. Oh, yeah, we'll do that. We'll pacify what doesn't we... A regime we don't like, we'll drop bombs on. But are people who need our help? I'm sorry, that doesn't happen, except in the voluntary agencies, most of which, of course, have Christian foundations and have been monitored and cared for by Christians. For we have a different sense. We live under the judgment of God. In the unfair distribution of this world's justice. The end point of all this is the physical death. But throughout our life, we are dead. Dead in our sins as we live in this world, because God has given us up to live outside the Garden of Eden. And we live in a world of sickness and suffering and physical decadence. Now, the other judgments are important. But this first one is so unusual in the way in which our world thinks that I think it's most likely a good idea for us to stop and just tease it out with some Q&A right now. For I'm saying the mess that the world is in now is not just sin. The mess is the judgment of God on sin. Adultery is sin, but God has given us up to be adulterous. And so it's also the judgment upon sin. That's the first judgment, and it's a weird one, you see. So when people say, why doesn't God clean up the mess? Why doesn't he judge the world? He is already judging the world in creating the mess, reinforcing the mess. Okay, you want to ask questions or make comments about this? All on board so far? I'm happy. If you're happy, well, happy is not the word, but we'll press on. Up the back, there's one. Yes, keep going. You've got a lovely clear voice. We will never eliminate poverty, war, and difficulty in this world and in this lifetime because God has given up this world. Now, that doesn't mean we sit and do nothing. It means wherever we can help, in as much as we are able, we should do so. And there are any number of agencies in this world which Christians have founded very often which are aimed at just doing that. Save the Children is a United Nations fund created by Christians and taken over by the United Nations. The Red Cross was founded by Christians, came out of Geneva, came out of Calvinist tradition. The man who actually got it all going was a man who had spent time as an evangelist and saw the terrible war that took place in the Crimea and was moved to change the nature of our relationships. And so, yes, individual Christians have done incredible things in setting up relief agencies to do, and we must do so and continue to do so in our own day and age. But this world has been given up to human sinfulness by God. It's part of his judgment upon us, and it's not going to be fixed. There will always be war. There will always be poverty. There will always be injustice. And that's part of the judgment of God on us, because we wanted to do it our way. Point number two, judgment number two then. We'll come back, we'll get more questions if you like it. The second judgment of God is specific punishments, the punishment of God that takes place in history. The destruction of Nineveh, the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. It can be sickness or premature death or plague or economic ruin or some other disaster. And there are many examples in scriptures, such as Nebuchadnezzar being reduced to eating grass like a cow because of his arrogance in opposing God. And the clearest Christian example occurs to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the abuse of the Lord's Supper was such that many people became sick and some had died. There is a judgment of God on the congregation because they're meeting together as God's people, supposedly celebrating the death of Jesus in their love for one another, and they're not waiting for each other. They're not caring for each other. One's hungry, another one's eating. It's a dreadful abuse. The Lord's Supper is something we'll be conducting next week. I'm looking to Josh and Andrew to make sure this is correct. Next week we'll be having the Lord's Supper. After our gathering here, we're going to eat a meal in the upper chapter house, and at the meal time, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. It's a time to express our love and fellowship with each other. But these people in 1 Corinthians, they didn't do that in Corinth, and so God brought upon them sickness and death. This is more than just the natural outcomes of events, like a hangover from drunkenness. That is the judgment of God, though you might be able to say it's pretty predictable. Because God works through the things of this world. But God works even beyond what we know of as the things of this world, in particular events in history. However, not all disasters upon a person are necessarily the judgment of God upon a particular sin. In John chapter 9, a man, we find, was born blind, and so the question comes, was it his sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? And the answer is neither. Every time something happens, you can't say, oh, well, that's because I've done something wrong. That's a superstition the Bible doesn't teach us. That, of course, is so much of the false advice of the book of Job. These punishments of God are sometimes meant to warn people to turn from ungodliness. Amos chapter 4 has a whole series of judgments that God sends on the people to warn them to turn back to him, but yet they refuse to listen. They're also used sometimes to rescue God's people, like you remember the 10 plagues in Egypt, by which God was able to free the people of Israel out of captivity and slavery to Pharaoh. However, to know whether the particular problem you have at the moment is a judgment of God upon some particular behaviour, you have to have a very clear word from God. And while we can know it in the scriptures and in the history of salvation, we don't necessarily know it in this lifetime. For how do you know that this is the word of God to you? Some years ago, a man wrote to me and assured me that because of my particular view on the charismatic movement, that I was going to be cut down under the judgment of God within the next 12 months. Now, there is a word from God that he gave. It didn't happen. There is a false word, isn't it? That is a false prophecy. Now, how will I know whether this is the true understanding or not? Just because you don't know doesn't mean you shouldn't ask the question of yourself. When illness comes upon you, when serious problem comes upon you, it's worth asking yourself, is this the judgment of God upon me? Have I done the wrong thing? For you may well know in your conscience something that is really seriously wrong, that this could be God's warning to you. However, if you don't know of anything of serious quantity in your life, of wrongdoing, then you mustn't be beating yourself up about it, because we live outside the Garden of Eden where things go wrong all the time. So it's not surprising that something's gone wrong in your life. But yet, it is right to ask the question sometime, because God is not beyond sending a particular judgment on a particular person for a particular reason. Though I'd be very wary of the people who go around telling you what it is, because most of them, I've discovered, are false prophets and don't know what they're talking about. Third judgment of God is the judgment after death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27, please look it up. It's only one verse. It'll take you longer to get there than it will for me to recite it off by heart to you. But I want you to see it in your Bibles, because it is such a key, simple verse that I think you need to know it exists, and it answers so many of our questions. For it tells us about the Jesus, and in contrast to Jesus, it says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Notice verse 27, though. Here is an understanding of the scriptures on judgment. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Notice it's not reincarnation. You're not going to die over and over again. Born, die, born, die, born, die. That's not a Bible view. The Bible has a view of resurrection. You're born once, and you die, and you rise again for eternity. In your rising again, you may rise to life, or you might rise to condemnation. Jesus gives both options in John chapter 5. Notice the judgment that comes there is not karma. It's not just the automatic response to what has happened. I pushed this way, therefore it's pushed back that way. I squashed a cockroach one cycle of life, and so the next cycle of life, that cockroach, which has become a human, will crush me, the new cockroach. It's not you're just going to get back exactly what you're given. It is God who brings us to judgment. That is what is going to happen. Now, most of us can cope with the idea that death is the judgment of God, but the Bible says that death is not the final judgment of God. There is a judgment that occurs after death, such as in John 5. Or come with me across to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm picking it up from verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter page 1191. 1191. 1191. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the evidence in verse 5 of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. There is a day of judgment, but that day of judgment refers to life after death. We'll do more about the day of judgment in a moment or two. There is life, there is judgment in this world, God giving us up, or a particular sickness that may come upon somebody. There is judgment in this world. There is the judgment, though, after this world, after we have died. Now, most non-Christians prefer to think of death as annihilation. Their troubles will be over and they'll not face their maker. But the Bible sees life beyond death, where we do have to give account to our maker and where final, ultimate justice is given. Where people like Adolf Hitler will not have escaped, for he needs to meet his maker. Not even in death can we avoid judgment. Jesus says, "Fear him who can destroy both body and hell." Body and soul in hell. There's only one hellfire preacher in the Bible. It's Jesus. I think the word hell occurs 13 times. I can't remember, but it's something like this. If it is 13 times, 12 are on the lips of Jesus. He's the only person who speaks about hell in the Bible. And the picture of hell is a picture of a municipal rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem, which traditionally was the place before the time of the Israelites where children were sacrificed up to the gods. It was a dreadful place, and so as to defile the religion that was there, they made it the garbage dump. And the garbage dump is a place where fire continually goes, and there are rats and vermin there operating, and where sometimes poor people who couldn't afford anything, and outcasts, strangers, criminals were thrown there. And so they would just become part of the garbage. Now, what happens to your body after death? In one sense, doesn't matter. In another sense, matters a lot, doesn't it? If you want to make a real sign of somebody, a real sight of killing somebody, then not only do you do the execution in a painful public way, but you then defile his body afterwards. Poor old Cromwell, wasn't it, who was dug up and made, his body was made into something of a sight, a scene that was going. One of the ways of doing it is people put the corpse in a cage up there and the body is eaten by the birds. And everybody is horrified and disgusted by it. And the message is very clear. If you go against the government, that's where you're going to wind up as well. And here is the vivid image that Jesus is using. That there is a judgment after death. You can have your body thrown out to be eaten by the rats and burnt. There is beyond the grave, so to speak, a judgment. It's an image, but it's a powerful, disgusting, horrible image, that in your death you will be desecrated. That is the image that is given, and it's an awful image. The level of physical, literal reality that is being described and the level of metaphoric image that's being described, I've got no idea. To ask that question means you've missed the impact. The impact is, whatever else, don't go there. In fact, Jesus says, better to have your eye gouged out than to wind up there. Better to chop your arm off than to wind up there. go through life without your arm, without your eye, rather than ever finish up in that seat, in that place. There is a judgment that comes after death. Remember Miss Kubler-Ross? She was a great American psychiatrist who was teaching the world how to face death. She investigated people who had near-death experiences, and they all had the same story, that as they approached death, they found this terrific warm white light, glowing and warm, that was attractive and drew them in and reassured them that it would be wonderful, it would be lovely, it would be marvellous. If ever you've heard a message taught to you by Satan, that is it. In whose interest is it to get the idea that whoever you are, however you've lived, when you get to your death, it's going to be warm and lovely and embracing and wonderful? It's the very message of the evil one, that one. For it's saying no judgment, just acceptance, just warmth, whoever you are. Kubler-Ross may or may not have been a great psychiatrist, but of course she was a member of a Californian weirdo cult, and was involved in a cult master who was engaged in having sex with his cult members in the dark, and it was off the lunatic. I mean, excuse me saying so, but she came from California. The message is one of deep and profound lie. But it's a message we want to hear. There's no judgment. But of course, if there's no judgment for me, there's no judgment for Mao Zedong. There's no judgment for that monster Pol Pot who killed a third of his population in just a couple of years, 18 months. There's no judgment for anybody else as well. The fourth judgment is the metamorphosis of creation. The idea of judgment beyond death raises this issue of the final judgment. We not only individually face the judgment seat of God after death, but we also face the end of the world when all judgment will take place. Frequently, the language used to describe the final cataclysm is metaphoric. The sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, the stars no longer remaining in their place are phrases used in the Old Testament of local specific judgments on pagan nations, on the fall of this city or that city. And indeed, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, what Joel prophesied about the sun turning, that's happening today. But it didn't happen literally like that at all. So it's a metaphor of the end of the world, of a judgment that is massive. However, in some contexts, the language may be more than metaphor. Jesus in his transfiguration was changed into glory, and Paul, using a slightly different word but with the same concept, speaks of our bodies being similarly changed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We will be transformed, we will be reshaped into the image of his glorious body. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring the redemption of our bodies, we're told in Romans 8:23. For our redemption and our physical resurrection affects the rest of creation, just like our sin affected the rest of creation. Our redemption will bring to an end the suffering and groaning of all creation. Come with me to Romans 8 and you'll understand what I'm saying, or you'll hear it from the scriptures and be able to ponder it later. Romans chapter 8. I'm picking up on page 1138. Well, I better go back over the page, back to the bottom of 37. Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we're waiting for our bodies to be liberated, to be transformed into the image of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every year I get older, like you do, pretty standard rate. And every year I deteriorate faster, unlike you because you're younger than me. But that's all right, you'll catch up one day. And we all just get slowly walking down bit by bit, and we go to the doctor more often, and we've got more bags and sags and wrinkles and fewer, less hair, and so it just goes. That is the nature of this bodily, and it gets harder and harder, and we groan longing for the freedom of the captivity of death that we are in. And one day the Lord Jesus will return, and we will get our bodies bought back, purchased in the resurrection. So 2 Peter chapter 3 talks of an assurance of an end to the world as we know it. The word of God, which committed the world to the flood back in Noah's day in judgment, has now committed the heavens and the earth to fire in 2 Peter 3:6 and the destruction of ungodly men. Just by the way, being a grandfather, I've got lots of little grandchildren and got lots of little storybooks for grandchildren, and lots of them are about the flood. And it's never about judgment. It's always about animals in a boat. But it's never about judgment. Read Genesis 6 to 9. It's all about judgment. God was destroying the sinful world. He wasn't making boats to play in the bathtub. But that's not how even Christian writers write up the judgment of God. So horrendous. But the judgment of the Noah, but nothing compared to the judgment that is yet to come, that lies ahead of us. John assures us that both the things of this world and the world itself are passing away in 1 John chapter 2. And God's word has promised us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Now, the physical nature of this new heaven and new earth and its connection with the present heaven and the present earth is not spelled out in any detail. Indeed, those who ask the nature of the resurrection body are told not to be foolish. It's a foolish question. It will be the right kind of body for the right kind of existence that we have. Some traditions, such as the Lutherans, emphasize the dissolution of the old, the complete destruction of the old, and the creation of something completely new. Other traditions, such as the Reformed people, emphasize the continuity of the old that is purged and cleaned up and transformed and to a purified new. Both traditions are trying to preserve a great biblical truth. The Lutherans are trying to preserve the devastation of the judgment on the sinful and fallen world. It will be devastated. The Reformed are trying to preserve the physical nature of the resurrection and the continuity of this creation to the new. That is, when you see my resurrected body, you'll still be able to say, that's Philip. It will be glorious compared to my present vile body, as the King James Version calls me. It will be a glorious body. And can you imagine how my body could be more glorious than this? It will be a glorious body, but it will be recognizably me. It will be my body. And so they're trying to preserve that sense of continuity of the resurrection. But either way, those who want God to do away with this evil fallen world and create a new heavens and a new earth, rest assured God has it in mind. And his judgments won't be partial, they'll be total. All sinfulness will be rejected and destroyed by him, not just the particularly obnoxious large-scale media prominent variety, but our secret thoughts and our every idle word will come under the judgment of God. Now again, it'd be a good time at this point, I think, to pull for a question and answer, if you'd like to, on anything I've said so far, on the first four judgments of God, the fifth, sixth, seventh, much quicker and easier. Well, quicker. Cam?
In terms of like the specific punishments that you're talking about, in light of, like, of the prosperity gospel and what you were saying, can you just clarify that in terms of this? You were saying that our specific judgment, like our illnesses might be God judging us specifically. And so if we do keep in line with God's word, will we prosper in that way?
Good. Yes, Cam's raised a good question. In the light of the teaching of the prosperity gospel, one well worth asking, that is, if it is possible that God may make us sick or punish us in some way because of some act we've done, is it also possible that God will be blessing us in some way with prosperity because of the good life that we live? There is a general truth, friends, that if you live in opposition to God, your life will be seriously affected by it. And if you live in a godly fashion, your life will be seriously benefited by it. That is, the studies in Duke University by a professor whose name I cannot remember, but will come to me when I sit down, shows that people who are actively religious live longer and are happier in old age than people who aren't. And you can actually just trace it out. That is the character of life. It is a better way to live. Christians live longer, live happier, and are wealthier and tend to be healthier. Now, some of that you can say, well, that's natural, Philip. You don't gamble, you don't drink, you don't smoke. That saves you an enormous amount of money and improves your health considerably, doesn't it? And yes, there's a natural blessings that come from God living in a godly way. There are terrible consequences in living in an ungodly way. God can particularly bless one of his servants for no other reason than he wishes to. That's possible. And God can bring some punishment upon a particular servant for a particular reason if he wishes to, or for no reason if he wishes to. Our problem is knowing what he is doing on the individual case. And unless you have a very clear word from God, or unless you have a conscience that is provoking you on an issue, you don't know. That's the problem area. I'm sorry this microphone's doing this, but never mind. To move from the idea, though, that if you live a godly life, you will be blessed with prosperity of a certainty is not a word that you have. Most of those words are drawn out of the Old Testament promises to Israel that if they kept God's law in God's land, they would prosper. They didn't keep God's law in God's land, and they were kicked out. And those promises are not promises that applied across to the Christian generation or the Christian gospel. It's a total misuse of the Old Testament that gives rise to a false prosperity gospel. Will God deal differently between Jews and Christians? We must always remember that the people of Israel were God's chosen people. If he can now save people who are not his chosen people, how much more will he be able to save those who are his chosen people if he wishes to do so? However, no, on the last day we are all judged by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his death and resurrection on our behalf. And so there will be neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. We will all be one in Christ Jesus. So there won't be a difference in the method of judgment on the last day. Does God choose people today and show them heaven and hell so that they can come back and evangelize people? Yes, he shows us heaven and hell in his word so that we can go and evangelize, but he doesn't show us heaven and hell by taking us there so that we will come back. Now, Paul did get a trip to the third heavens, but he refused to speak of it, other than to say he knew a man who was taken up into the third heavens. But it forms no basis upon which he then draws any theological conclusions. So God can do whatever God wishes to do, but there's no promise that God will do such a thing, nor any normality in him doing such a thing. The heaven that we see is the heaven revealed in Scripture, and the hell that we see is the hell revealed in Scripture, which is sufficient for us to evangelize. So people who claim they've had these heavenly experiences and hell experiences and have come back, what do I think of them? I think that they are deluded. Now, it's possible, but I've got no grounds to think God will do this. You've got to remember the difference between what God can do and what God promises he will do. God can write a message of judgment on the wall. He did that with Belshazzar at his feast. But nowhere does the Bible promise that God will write a message of judgment for you on the wall. So I generally don't go around reading messages written on walls, especially in toilets. I don't say, well, God wrote for Belshazzar, maybe he's for me. Right? God can, but I'm not expecting he will because he never promises he will. So it's a false expectation. Okay, number five, number six, number seven. God takes the punishment, the judgment upon himself. Now, we're going to look at this in much more detail next week. So that's why I'll just do quickly what is actually the most important part of the whole talk. So excuse me, come back next week. This is the exciting bit. The greatest judgment of God is the one that has already taken place in the death of Jesus. For God took the judgment of the world upon himself. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out," when he was speaking of his own death. In his death, the one who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that by him we could become the righteousness of God. And the Father, who had always lived in perfect unity, turned away so that the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Prince of Life was murdered to pay the penalty for our sinfulness. But not the innocent being punished for the guilty, the innocent taking upon himself the punishment of the guilty. For in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. We can therefore see in the death of Jesus God's justice at work. We can see that sin must be paid for. We can even see why God delayed the punishment of sin, overlooking previous generations, that Christ may come and pay for us. Don't miss next week. The death of Jesus has got to be the centre of all things. And that's why, of course, we'll celebrate with the Lord's Supper afterwards, because, well, that's the basis of our love with each other, and our love from God, and our love for God. Sixthly, there is the gospel judgment. For wherever the gospel is preached, it brings judgment, forgiving some, condemning others. So the disciples were told in John 20:23, "If you forgive sins of anyone, they are forgiven, and if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." For whenever the gospel goes, some people repent and come to life, and other people rebel and are confirmed in their condemnation. That is what happens whenever the gospel is preached. So the disciples become the fragrant perfume of life to the saved, and the pungent odour of death to the lost. 2 Corinthians says, chapter 3, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. One a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life." And seventhly, I want to say finally, but it's not finally, because there are other judgments of God than these, but the seventhly is the final one I'm dealing with tonight. There is the judgment of Christians. Our work here in this world as Christians is not irrelevant. We are held accountable for how we will use our time now that we've been saved through the death of Jesus. Our work in the Lord will not be in vain. It will have consequences that will be seen in eternity. We will stand before the judgment seat of God and of Christ, we're told in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. On that day, our works will be seen for what they are, and our reward will be known for what we have done. Our work will be seen for wood, hay, stubble, or it will survive, valuable and lasting contribution to eternity. For Paul, the Thessalonian Christians will be his joy and his crown on that day. The kind of judgment I'm speaking here is not a question of salvation, but a challenge to how seriously we take our lives as Christians. For what we are doing now matters in eternity, now that we are saved. In one judgment, we've passed from death to life by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Having passed to life, how we live is now also under the view and purview of God. Not for our judgment of life and death, that's past, but for our appearance before God on the last day. Now, it's a painful kindness to give a warning of judgment. It's the painful kindness of God to give the warning of judgment. Looking at the world today is a confusing, ambiguous exercise. You can see the hand of God in love and kindness and justice, and you can see the consequences of his judgment in chaos and evil. It's inadequate to describe the world merely in terms of evil and wickedness, because the sky is blue and the grass is green and there are still signs of people's love towards each other. Yet it's also inadequate to say the world is all good, for evil that is in men's heart and the injustice that pervades the world requires some explanation. The Bible gives us a clear but complex picture. There is good and there is evil, and both can be seen and both can be perceived within the world around us. That's why the world's confusing to non-Christian people. It's confusing for those who wish to see God, for there are evidences of his existence, and yet the problem of evil keeps on shouting against it. Our attitude to the world is also ambiguous. We want the judgment of God because we cannot bear the continued corruption and sinfulness, pain and suffering of the world. Have you seen the pictures of the little babies in the arms of the mothers coming out of the... It's appalling. And to know that there are wicked men who have prevented them from getting food that is being given. Yes, we want the justice of God and the judgment of this world. And yet... yet we may not be ready ourselves to face the judgment of God. And even if we are, through the death of Jesus, ready to face the judgment of God ourselves, we most likely have relatives, people we love, people we care for, whom we know aren't ready. And so I'm praying, Lord, come and come quickly, but not yet, because my brother. And that ambivalence we have to the judgment of God is one of our problems, for we wish all people to be saved. But we want God to hold his hand of judgment and give more opportunity for people to repent. The biblical consequence of this doctrine of suspended judgment is to provide opportunity and challenge to turn and to be saved. The biblical consequence is not to say that because God doesn't want the death of a sinner that therefore no one will ultimately die. That's not true. God takes our loved ones with seriousness as responsible human beings, not animals, who have made their choices. And God will uphold justice and righteousness. There can be no turning back from giving people what they ask for and deserve. Though God himself provides the way in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who don't listen to the word of God, the world is just ambiguous and confusing. They expect the judgment of God to be a single, simple thing. They don't see the hand of God intervening as they expect, and therefore they assume that he doesn't exist. If God was God, or really what they're saying is, if I was God, I would immediately cut down this person and that person and that person. Sorry, not you particularly, J.E. I wouldn't cut down Justin. But I would cut down these people, you know, this particular wicked one, this particular wicked one. But you're not God, and that is not how God. God is judging the world by giving us Joe Stalin, by giving us Mao Zedong, by giving us Pol Pot, by giving us our head to create these monsters. Idi Amin, who was a monstrous killer of Ugandans, was trained, equipped, and put in place by the British government. We created the monster of Uganda. That's the nature of this sinful world. God giving us our head to wreck things. People don't expect to see the judgment of God in terms of God taking the judgment upon himself either. They don't understand the cross because it's not a normal, natural thing to think. It's only God who would ever create such a wonderful way of salvation as the atoning work of Jesus. So the complexities of God's judgment totally evade the human mind. And therefore it's important that Christians work to explain what the Bible is saying, understand it ourselves in its complexity, of which I've just outlined seven judgments, so that we will be able to answer the questions of people who raise them for us about why does God do what he is doing in this world. Well, over tea, over supper and over whatever it is we're going to eat, I'll be around to answer questions. And so you've missed your third question time because I've gone so long. So here we go. What are we going to do now? We're going to sing. I'm going to pray. And no, somebody else is going to come and lead us in prayer. That's a wonderful, good on you, brother. That's a lovely thing to do. Andrew's going to come and lead us in prayer.